Good morning to all of you. Thank you for being a part of our Advent celebrations as a church family. Advent is that time of year where we place ourselves in the position of those who came before us in our faith, the Old Testament saints of God who were looking for Messiah. And Messiah came. And here we are after the Advent, the first Advent of Christ, and we too are waiting like them. We're waiting for Christ to come again. And this season of Advent, these 4 weeks of Advent, are a time over the course of Christian history when Christian people have thought about the return of Christ and its significance in their lives while also reflecting on His first coming. That's what we're going to do over these next few weeks under the theme, The Weary World Rejoices. And let's be honest, it can be pretty tiring this time of year. And not just this time of year, but every time of year. We can feel very, very weary. And not just physically, emotionally, spiritually. In fact, the line, A Weary World Rejoices, comes from one of the great hymns of Advent, O Holy Night. What we're going to be doing over the course of the next 4 weeks is looking at the ways that we feel weary and the ways that Jesus in His coming meets us in the midst of that weariness. We'll look today at weariness that comes at the hands of our oppressors. And then next week, the weariness we feel as we face a battle against our own sin. And then in the third week, weariness that we feel under suffering. And finally, the weariness we feel when we are obedient, but we do not feel as if God is meeting us in the midst of that. All four types of weariness that we as Christian people can feel. This morning, though, we will look at being wearied by our enemies, by our oppressors. And there's no greater illustration of this over Christian history than what the Jewish people experienced during the season of the Holocaust. I was watching recently an old PBS biography on the faith of the Jewish people and how it changed or didn't change as they watched 6 million of their brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers and children and friends put to death in a mass genocide against their people. Here was a people who believed in God. Could they still believe in God after seeing such oppression and violence? The story, one of the stories, is told of a family, the Dom family, and the father and mother, Moshe and Fela Dom, and their son, Menachem, who was born after the Holocaust had ended. This is a picture of Menachem with his father Moshe. And it tells the story in great detail of how Moshe kept his faith in the after the Holocaust, but his wife Fela abandoned it. And she abandoned it because she watched the Nazis rip out of her own hands her only child as she entered the Auschwitz camp and put that child to death. And she watched as person after person fell at the hands of this oppressive regime. And in the midst of that, she lost her faith in God at the weariness she felt at the hands of her oppressors. But her husband, Moshe, kept his faith. And the story is the story of what was the difference between the two of them in the midst of this oppression. You know, brothers and sisters, our sense of oppression can haunt us. It can do damage to us. It can rob us of many things in our life. But what I want us to see this morning as we look at Psalm 22 is that the Lord can restore our hope even in the midst of oppression. We're going to be looking at this psalm, which we associate very much with the crucifixion of Christ, and you'll recognize that right away. We have to remember that when Jesus uttered the first words of this psalm on the cross, as he was undergoing the oppression that he was going under the hand of his enemies, under bearing the weight of sin, there was a whole context of a real life experience that David had had when he penned this psalm 1,000 years before that moment. What was he experiencing as a follower of God in the midst of oppression? Why would Jesus use this psalm as the one that he quoted on the cross as he suffered at the hands of those who would oppress him? I'm going to look at this entire psalm today, and I hope that we will see the restoration of hope that the Lord can bring. Would you listen as I read from Psalm 22 and verses 1 through 8 this morning. This is God's holy and inerrant word. To the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me, they wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Sends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Help us, Lord, this morning as we reflect on the weariness that we sometimes feel at the hands of our oppressors. And carry us through that weariness again to faith as we trust in you even in the midst of the storm. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. David speaks of his weariness first. And I want to take you to verses that unfold later in this psalm before we go back to the very beginning. I read some of them already in verses 6 to 8. I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. And then look down at verses 12 to 18 as this psalm oscillates between David's emotions in the midst of trial and his reflections on God. He comes again to these emotions of trial in verse 12. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. David, in these verses, in his weariness, is describing the fact that he is utterly and completely worn down. You pick up the terminology flows from him upon this reflection. He is scorned and despised and mocked and ridiculed. I don't know how many of us in our lives can remember a moment where those would have been the words we have chosen to describe the experience we were having. Scorned. despised, mocked, ridiculed. He compares these enemies to wild animals, aggressive wild animals, bulls with their massive horns snorting and snarling, ready to maim him. Lions, ravening lions, roaring lions, ready to consume him and tear him limb from limb. And dogs encircling him that will nip and bite him to death. That's where he feels in the center of this circle, surrounded on every side, nowhere to go, nowhere to turn. And in the end, he describes what happens. He is literally attacked. That's what it means when he says he is pierced. The sharp teeth of the lion and the dogs, the sharp horns of the bulls are driven into him, and he is bleeding because he is pierced under the violence of those who would oppress him. And in the end, he is left to die as they stare and gloat over him. They strip him naked. They laugh at him as he is bleeding out at the hands of his oppressors. He is utterly worn down. And even more, he is worn out. How does he describe the feelings inside his own heart as he expresses this? Look at verses 14 and 15. I am poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. He is liquidated. He is fractured. He is melting. He is exhausted. He is left in the midst of his oppressors to die. And most painfully, look at the last stanza of verse 15. You lay me in the dust of death. Who's responsible in the eyes of David at this moment? It is God. You lay me in the dust of death. Maybe some of you have had some kind of an experience in your life where you felt that God had utterly left you. As you watched someone you love suffer, or you were oppressed at the hand of someone who hated you. Surely none of us have been oppressed to this degree, but maybe we can relate. We can think of the people in Ukraine who are surrounded by a massive enemy who is attacking them and bombing them relentlessly. We can think of people who have been suffering under the hands of an oppressor in their own home, abusing them, or a sex trafficker selling their body for their own profit, and they can't escape. Someone who's held under the oppression of racism, demeaned for the color of their skin or their background. Someone who feels helpless. And what do we do with this when we feel this way, when we reflect on these things? Well, look back at the first two verses, because David wasn't just wearied, he was sorely tempted. And one of the most fascinating and perplexing statements that you can find in all of the Bible, the words that occurred on the tongue of Jesus later, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It seems to be a great contradiction. My God, why have you forsaken me? I had an expectation of you, that you would be there when the oppressors came against me, that you would deliver me from the hands of my enemies, but I don't see you. I don't feel you. Why are you so far, he says, from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. John Calvin says of this, there is not one of the godly who does not daily experience in himself the same thing. Those moments where we wonder if our faith has been in vain. That's what Fella Daum wondered. Menachem Daum recounts his family's Passover meal and how they would make their way through the Passover celebration, but his mother would often stand up and mock God in the midst of it. He remembers her saying, "She told me when she's called before God in final judgment that she will turn the tables on him. And she will demand to know why he stood by silently during the Holocaust as her large family was being destroyed." When she finally died, Menachem and his father Moshe had engraved into her headstone in the graveyard the phrase, "Dear God, please forgive her." Pleading that he would understand why she had turned her back on him and that he would show mercy. It was an utterly honest engagement with God that she was in the midst of. Professor Arthur Hertzberg, who's interviewed in this documentary as well as a professor at New York University, Jewish professor, says this of a statement like what Fella had made. That is one of the deepest religious responses to the Shoah, which means the Holocaust, to defy God. To take it with indifference is not a religious response. To go and rebuild is a religious response. To defy God is a religious response, because that is to take what happened with the utmost seriousness. Do you take these moments with the utmost seriousness in your life? Or have you gotten so accustomed with God and the things that we experience that you just don't want to bother to enter in to the painful things that you feel? It's just easier not to. In this moment, brothers and sisters, there are only two choices. If we are willing to enter in to oppression that we feel, we can either turn away from God or we can turn to God. If we turn away, there are consequences. And the consequence is the great consequence of turning away from a transcendent God is that you have to make meaning, transcendent meaning, out of non-transcendent stuff, which leads to idolatry, or what Tim Keller calls counterfeit gods. Because we are built to worship something. And we will worship something. If it's not God, it will be ourselves, or our family, or our stuff, or our country, or some other thing that we can touch and feel tangibly in our lives. The problem is that none of those things can bear the weight of transcendence. Each of them will falter, and you will be left with an empty hand again at some point when they disappoint you. So what's the other alternative? The other alternative is to turn to God. But how can you turn to God when you sometimes don't feel that He is there in the midst of suffering? One of the rabbis to Moshe Daum, who was counseling him through the grief that he was feeling at his wife's abandonment of faith, gave him this hope as a reason for staying in faith with God. A God who limits himself to actions that we humans can understand couldn't possibly be God. In other words, he said to him, if you want a God that is as transcendent as the God of the Bible seems to be, then you must trust Him. That He sees and understands and does things and can engineer circumstances in life that are far more profound than anything you could even begin to taste. And you have to decide in those moments whether or not that's the kind of God that you want, or if you want a God that you can control, that you can understand, that acts like a waiter, that delivers you your order when you ask for it. And that if you don't like, you send back and say, fix it. You have to be willing to believe in a God who says to us that He does the miracle of working all things together for the good, even if we can't see it. In this psalm, Psalm 22, David, in the midst of his weariness and his temptation that he feels to turn away from God, begins to make a turn. Because he comes to the place where he understands that abandoning God is no answer at all. And where does the turn occur? It occurs at first in verse 3. When he says, very simply, and yet, you are holy, enthroned on the praise of Israel. The psalmist in that moment focuses on the one single most important attribute of God that he could set his heart on in the midst of his despair, and it is the holiness of God. God that I worship says He is holy. How can a holy God not fulfill His promises to His people? Stephen Charnock was a Presbyterian Puritan of the 17th century, and he said this about the holiness of God: if every attribute of the deity were a distinct member, holiness would be the soul to animate them. Without holiness, His patience would be an indulgence to sin, His mercy a fondness, His wrath a madness, His power a tyranny, His wisdom an unworthy subtlety. Holiness gives decorum to them all, because holiness will not allow evil to stand. God will use any and every circumstance, even those that seem to us to be evil, even those that indeed are wrought from evil, to prompt in us deep, meaningful questions of faith. And so the psalmist turns to see the holiness of God. He turns then to reflect on God's provision for His people. In verse 4, it's like he's rehearsing in his mind his things that he's been taught from a child. He writes, "In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried, and they were rescued. In you they trusted, and they were not put to shame." He's thinking of his own father and his grandfather and all the grandfathers and other men in the midst of his life. And he's saying, I saw them. I saw them go through suffering. I saw their families go through suffering. I saw my grandmothers go through suffering. I've seen my aunts and uncles go through suffering. I've seen my nation go through suffering. And they have stayed faithful. They trusted you. And I can see that in the end of their lives, that you are delivering them, that you are rescuing them, that you are not putting them to shame. And then he begins to think of himself in verses 9 and 10. You, he says, are He who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. So not only is the reflection made on the life of his ancestors in faith, but he begins to think of his own life, that from the very first memories he has, he was nurtured under the loving and merciful hand of God. He doesn't remember a day when he didn't believe. Like those great testimonies we had last week, many of which told us that story of covenantal faith, never knowing a day that they didn't believe. That's what David is saying. In the midst of my weariness and the oppression I feel and the way that I am being treated by my enemies, there is still faith. And so he turns finally toward faith. In verse 11, be not far from me. My trouble is near, and there's none to help. But in verse 19, you, O Lord, don't be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. His only response in the midst of his oppression is to keep crying out in faith and trusting that God will do what he has promised to do. That's what Menachem Dom reflected upon as he considered his father Moshe's faith. He said, to me, the miracle of Jewish history as a whole is our capacity to begin after tragedy, after disaster. And then he told the story, a Hasidic rabbi lost his wife and 11 children in the Holocaust. And afterwards he was asked, why did miracles occur only during the biblical times? Why don't they happen in our time? And the rabbi replied, the fact that there are Holocaust survivors who, after all they endured, can still keep faith is itself the greatest miracle of all. Friends, that's the response of a Jew who is still looking for a Savior. What about those of us who are Christians, who believe the Savior has come, but who struggle against our oppressors? How do we respond when we feel worn out and worn down and ready to give in? Well, the hymn around which our theme this year is built has the answer in the midst of it when the hymn writer says, a thrill of hope. The weary world, the weary soul rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. And that's what David does at the end of this psalm. He begins to speak of the thrill of hope. And he speaks of the thrilled hope of proclaiming the good news of God's continuing presence in the midst of his people. Look at verses 22 through 25. I will tell of your name to my brothers, to those who might be tempted to run away. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, those who gather, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all of you offspring of Israel. Why? For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. And how could he possibly say that? Because he believed that this world was not all that we see. It's not all that there is. That there is something far more profound. And on this he rests his hope. The proclamation in the sanctuary that's spoken of in this section, even the willingness to call the congregation together, speaks of a time of thanksgiving, a sacrifice of thanksgiving that a believer would make in the Old Testament. And then after which they would throw a feast. And you know who would be invited to that feast? Not just their family, not just their friends, but it would be obligatory on them if they were offering a sacrifice of thanksgiving to invite even the outsiders, the servants of the house, to come and enjoy the feast. David is thrilled to proclaim the faithfulness of God. And lastly, he is thrilled to ponder, and this is why God gave us this psalm. He is thrilled to ponder the way in which this hope would come. Look what it says in verses 26 to 30. Listen to this. with the ears of faith. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust. Listen to this. Even the one who could not keep himself alive. Prosperity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. The psalmist here describes a stunning reversal of fortunes from a man afflicted and oppressed by his enemies, pierced, to a people that would be eating, satisfied and prosperous in the creation of God, praising the Lord, living forever, the families of nations worshiping the Lord together. And who is this blessing for? The one who could not save himself. The one who could not keep himself alive, it says in verse 29. That's you and me. We couldn't do it. We couldn't deliver ourselves from the hand of our oppressors. We can't conjure up happiness and hope in the midst of weariness on our own. We need to be saved. We need to be rescued. And notice how these blessings have been achieved. It says, they shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. And that last phrase, that he has done it. I want you to think of Jesus on the cross. He cried out the first words of this psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he hung, bearing the weight of sin, experiencing the turning of his Father's back, the holy God, on sin, my sin, your sin, our sin. As he hung there, oppressed, afflicted, scorned, despised, pierced. And then he spoke the last words. Do you remember what he said? It is finished. Tetelestai. What are the last words of the psalm? He has done it. What were the last words on the cross? It is done. It's no wonder that Jesus, in his majesty, in his sovereignty, selected the words of Psalm 22 to draw the heart of his people, even those who didn't fully and completely understand, to the fact that he was fulfilling the prophecy that David had spoken long ago, even in the midst of his weariness and feeling beaten and abandoned, that God would do it, that he would pay the penalty, the price in full. And friends, that's what Jesus has done for us. We celebrate Advent not only to recognize that Christ was incarnate and has come into the world, but we can never separate the incarnation from the work of justification. It's not just baby Jesus, it's Christ the King that we celebrate at Advent and Christmas each year. And the writer of the great hymn, O Holy Night, that we will sing throughout the course of this month, that will feature on the night of our Christmas concert, summarizes the story so well. O Holy Night, the stars are brightly shining. It is the night of the dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world in sin and error pining till he appeared. And the soul felt its worth. Fall on your knees. Hear the angel voices. O night divine. O night when Christ was born. Let's pray. Father, would you help us during this Advent as we struggle under the weight of the burden of this life, as we find ourselves exhausted, even on some days feeling tempted to despair, maybe to turn our back on you. Would you drive our heart back again to the heart of your word, to this beautiful and amazing prophetic psalm written by David long before he knew or could fully comprehend how it would ultimately be used as an encouragement to your people. Lord, help us this Advent, this Christmas, to recognize, Father, that it's only you that gives us hope, and that our only hope is found in you. And Father, as you give us that gift of hope, would you cause our lives to be filled with praise in the midst of the congregation, that we would invite into our midst not just those that we know and love as family and friend, but even those who are outsiders that may not yet know you, that we may proclaim, that we may show forth the thrill of joy that comes only in trusting in your goodness to us. We ask all these things in the great and wonderful name of the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen.